Well, good evening. It is great to have everybody here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We're in Zechariah tonight, chapter 9, as we continue. We have, because it's now the new month, and we missed last Sunday, boy, what a mess it was. We came in on, well, we had a group come in on Saturday, and they said, we don't have any water. So I came over, and it was about 10 a.m., and we realized there was no water to the whole building. So we called out somebody to look at our well pump, and they thought that our well pump was completely gone, and it was just had failed, needed to be replaced. So we had planned for them to come out, but we couldn't get a replacement well pump until it would have been this week. So we knew we couldn't have service on Sunday because you don't have running water to the building, and you can just imagine if everybody was in the bathrooms and the sinks and you can't wash your hands and everything, it's probably a code violation. So we just said, we'll have to cancel for Sunday. And then they came out, and it turns out it wasn't the pump, but it was related to the pump, so we were able to get it replaced on Sunday. I think by about noon, we were up and running. So it worked out really well, a lot less expensive than we were expecting it to be, but we're good to go. So that happened on Sunday, which means obviously we weren't here over the weekend, and that's when we would have announced it. So you're the first group to hear about our new book, and it's in honor of Mother's Day. It's a book called Atypical Woman. Not a typical woman, but atypical. In other words, an unusual woman. And so this whole idea is that it's hard. It really is hard. And this goes for men as well, but the book is obviously aimed at women. That it's hard to have godly womanhood in a society like ours. You know, we look everywhere and there's over-sexualization going on. There's all kinds of stereotypes out there. There's pressure one way or the other. There's, you know, people being drawn in multiple directions. And so how does a woman have godly character in modern society? So that's what this is all about. It's a really good read. It comes from Crossway, one of the main publishers we work with. We have this for $9, which is a really good deal because I think it retails for like $15. But it's $9 is our book of the month, and it will be available for all of May. But again, it's called Atypical Woman, and it is in our bookstore. So if you're interested in a copy of that, we do have that tonight. As I said, we're in the book of Zechariah. And before we get started, just to remind everybody that we are planning some baptisms. I was just talking about that just a few minutes ago, but we have baptism available for the end of May. It's going to be available the first Sunday in July, August, and September, the last Sunday, I believe, in May, like the 25th, I think. So we're looking forward to that. If you haven't been baptized, or if it's been a long time, you fell away from the Lord, you've come back, or maybe it was as an infant but never as a believer, whatever the story is, we want to encourage you to do it. So you can sign up at the kiosk and just pick one of the days that's going to work for you. The way we do it, if you don't already know, but we have that waterfall out front. We built that a few years ago to be our baptism fountain, and so we fill that up. It's something like 1,500 or 2,000 gallons we put in there, and after church on Sunday morning, we go out, we baptize folks. Everybody kind of gathers around who wants to stay, and we celebrate that. We give you a t-shirt when you're done. We get a picture with the whole group, so it really is a special time. If you haven't done it yet, I do want to encourage you to sign up. Again, there's 4 days we've already got scheduled for the summer, and it really is a good time. There's no limit to how many people can be baptized any particular day, so you know, you can sign up for any one of them. If you aren't sure, want to sign up for a few because you just want to make sure that we know you're coming, that would be helpful, even though obviously you're only going to go to one. It might be you don't know your schedule or, you know, something might happen, a lot of things. But I would do want to encourage you to sign up. If you haven't been baptized, it's going to be a good time. But that's coming up this summer. There's a lot of things happening in the church. We have VBS just around the corner. We've got the end of the school year happening right now. We're looking forward to bringing some of our family meals back for the summer. We're looking at July and August, having some cookout-style meals before the fall when we start that ministry up again. So just a lot of things that are coming very rapidly. So if you just keep that in prayer and definitely check the website, check around the building on Sunday when we get back, you get a bulletin. There's going to be events in there. So a lot of stuff happening. But for tonight, we're in Zechariah, as I said. And I said chapter chapter 9, but it's actually chapter 8. I apologize. It is the second half of chapter 8. That's where we made it to last time. But it is the book of Zechariah. Let's pray. Father, we settle our hearts tonight as we gather. And Lord, this past weekend certainly does highlight how special it is and how easy it is for things to change without notice, very suddenly. But Lord, you told us that's how it would be. Jesus said that the day that he returns, and that in that day there will be two people in a field, and one will be working, one will be gone. There'll be two women at the mill. One will be working, one will be gone. That suddenly, without notice, there's going to be the trumpet. There's going to be the removal of the church, and before we know it, and very suddenly, things will change. So, Lord, we see that this past week. We didn't expect it to happen, but it did, and we had to change our schedule. But, Father, it does remind us that inevitably there will be a big one. So we thank you for the chance to gather and to be here publicly and to be here in person. Lord, we know that around the world, not everybody can do this, and this is illegal in many countries. This is punishable by imprisonment and even death in some places. So, Lord, we just give you grace, or give you thanks and praise for the grace that you give us, that we're able to do this and put this out on the internet and tell our friends and invite people. So, Father, I pray as we do that tonight that you would just open our minds and our hearts to the things that you have for us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and a mind to understand, and give us hearts to apply the truths that you have for us here, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of Zechariah, and it's one of the longer of the minor prophets, as you probably picked up. There's something like 12 or 14 chapters in Zechariah, so it's not like a small book, but it is a very specific book. And I've mentioned many times that it's one of the clearest pictures of Jesus we have in the entire Old Testament. And we've seen that in the prophecies, we've seen that in the application. And we're now seeing that in what's called the culmination. This is the third portion as the book is divided, the third portion and the final portion of the book. Chapter 1 through 6 is all prophecy of the millennial kingdom. Chapters 7 and 8 are all about the application. And then chapters 9 and onward are all the culmination of everything happening in the end times. And when we get there to chapter 9 and beyond, if we get that far this evening, we're going to notice that we start seeing pictures of the millennial kingdom, the return of Christ. We're going to see a prophecy, and we're going to see text that reminds us of the Good Shepherd, you know, just all kinds of things that are going to start coming back to remind us that even though all of this is happening, and even though all of the past has happened, and all the prophecy, and all the punishment that Israel has faced, and the nations that have marched through, and how the nation was invaded, and everybody was dispersed, and they're coming back together, and the temple's been destroyed, and all the problems that they've gone through, that in the end, it's all still going to culminate the way that God has planned. In the book of Romans, in chapter 8, Paul says it well when he says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we read that, and we look around at the world, and we think, well, Lord, I don't understand how a mineral deal plays in with the millennial kingdom, but it must somehow, because we're marching that direction. I don't understand how a trade war fits in with your plan of the future. I don't understand how some kind of tariff is going to move us one step closer to the return of Christ, but somehow it does. You've used it, you've allowed it, and all things are working together to bring us to the point that the church will be removed from the world, Jesus will return, the millennial kingdom will come, and God is going to restore everything the way it should have been always. So we read through Zechariah, and we see the prophecy of things. We see the application of things, which we're finishing up. And then finally, we will see the culmination or the ending of things as all of it comes together the way God has planned. But that brings us to where we are tonight. We're in chapter 8, and we left off last week. And the last verse, if my memory serves, which there's no guarantee that it does, but if it does, it was, "For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord," and that was in verse 17. What a wonderful way to end a night. These are all the things that I hate. You know, it's important for us, though, to understand the things that God hates and the things that God loves. And by the way, he doesn't leave it that way. He then goes on to talk about the things he wants us to do. But it's clear also to understand what he doesn't want us to do. And you go back and you look at Israel, and specifically in this book, and what they've been doing, some of the questions that he's been asking. You know, it's pretty clear that God isn't interested in superficial, petty religion. He's not interested in the fasts. He's not interested in all of the ceremony and the pomp and circumstance. And we get that because earlier on we're reading about these individuals that come and they ask the question. They say, should we weep in the fifth month and fast as we've done for so many years? I mean, Lord, is this what you want us to keep doing? We created this system because we thought this is what you wanted. Is this, in fact, what you want us to do? And God replies, and he said, well, be honest about it. When you were doing that, was it really for me? Was it really in worship? Was it really with a contrite heart? Was it really with an attitude of surrender and repentance and service and humility? Or, he says, was it for yourself? Did you eat and drink for yourself? Did you eat and drink so you feel good about yourself, so to feel righteous about yourself, so you think you've done it the right way? You checked the box. You went through the motions. You did all the things and dotted the I's and crossed the T's just to say that we did something. Was it that? He says, was it for me or was it that? And the answer is it was that. And that's what religion always does. It leads a person to constantly ask themselves, have I done it right? Have I prayed enough? Have I worked enough? Have I said the right words? Have I given enough? Have I volunteered enough? Did I dress nice enough? And God says, I'm not interested in any of that. None of that's for me. All that's for the person asking if it was I. God isn't looking for that kind of thing. But he will tell us what he is looking for. And so it says in verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. So, okay, these are the things he hates. He obviously doesn't like the shallow religion. He then went on to talk about speaking truth and giving judgment in the gates for truth, justice, and peace. I mean, these are the things that God wants us to do. He says, and do not love a false oath. In other words, don't be trying to make your promises appear more spiritual than they really are, in order to deceive people so that they believe you, knowing full well you always intended to break your word. That's a false oath. Those are the things that Jesus warned us about when he said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. He said, don't swear by heaven, because that's the Lord's. Don't swear by the earth, that's his footstool. Don't swear by a hair on your head, because you can't make it gray or white. He said, just let your yes be yes or your no be no. Anything else comes from the evil one. Because the whole point was, they didn't want to swear to God, because if they swore to God, that was legally binding. But if they swore to heaven, well, that sounds lofty. But it isn't technically the legally binding phrase, and so they would use that in order to convince people they meant what they were saying, but behind their back the whole time, their fingers were crossed. And they were thinking, you know what, they'll believe me, but I know I'm going to go back on my word. I pinky promise, and I swear on my goldfish, that car's transmission is in good repair, said the salesman, knowing full well it isn't. And not to pick on car salesmen or anything, but you get the point. That was what was going through the rank and file and the population of Israel at the time. Everybody would just swear by something. I swear by this rock. I swear on my sheep. I swear on my mama's head. I pinky promise, and I cross my heart and hope to die and stick a needle in my eye. Anything except the thing that would actually bind them to their promise, which tells us it was disingenuous. And so the whole point is God doesn't like that. He hates that. He hates dishonesty and deception and conspiracy and lying. And he hates it when we, you know, get together and gossip. He hates it when we have someone's failure in mind. He hates it when that's our motive. He hates it when we're trying to bring someone down. Lift someone up all day long, but bring them down. Jesus said, to cause one of these to stumble. It would be better for that person to tie a millstone around their neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. God isn't interested in us causing others to stumble or deceit. He wants honesty. He's to speak the truth, give judgment for grace, and in truth and justice and peace. Let none of you think evil. Do not love a false oath. These are the things I hate. But here are the things that he loves. Look what it says in verse 19. The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth. So the fourth month was when Jerusalem was taken and it was destroyed and invaded. That was the fast that they were talking about back in chapter 7 and going on into the fast of the fifth month. That's when the city was destroyed. That's what they were mentioning as well back in chapter 7. Should I weep in the fifth month? So they're lamenting the destruction of not just the city, but also the temple. And then the fast of the 10th month shall be, he says, the fast of the 5th, the fast of the 7th, and the fast of the 10th shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. For the house of Judah, therefore, love, truth, and peace. So their habit was they would get together and they would celebrate these things as these solemn events. They would weep, they would mourn, they would remember all the bad times. It was a giant pity party throughout Israel every time one of these things came up. Oh, woe's me, they destroyed the temple. Woe's me, Babylon invaded. Oh, isn't it terrible how we've been victimized? Isn't it terrible that all this has happened to us? It's not fair that they said mean things and that they came in and ruined our crops. And it's just, we're such victims here. And I can't believe God would let this happen. And so the whole nation would just kind of shut down like this giant national funeral for itself. And they did it all the time. I mean, look, they did it the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, the 10th month. Nothing but mourning and weeping and crying and boo-hooing. God is not interested in that at all. He says, instead, it shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. You know, in the Psalms, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. God is not looking for gloomy worship, where we come in and we just don't want to be here, and how miserable, and they started too late, or it went too long, and I didn't like the music, and the message was boring, and I have to come back, and I worked all week, and I'm tired. And he's not interested in anything like that. You know, the Bible says he wants a cheerful giver, not one who gives under compulsion. The Bible tells us to make a cheerful joy to the noise, or a cheerful or a joyful noise to the Lord, to shout with all gladness. He wants praise and worship that's offered up and joy, and he says here, gladness and cheerful feasts. He wants us to worship him in a way that we're celebrating the very things that he's done for us, not simply remembering and harping on all the negatives of life, but coming in and saying, you know what? This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, that's easier to do some days than others. Today was a beautiful day. I actually did some of my study for tonight outside today on the bench in the sun. Oh, hearing the birds, it just smelled great. The grass was fresh cut, and then the wind blew, and then I could tell the manure was fresh as well from across the road. But that's okay. We live in the country, and it doesn't bother me. This was just a wonderful day. It's really easy on days like today to say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in that. That's a wonderful thing. But what happens when it's rainy, when it's storming, when it's miserable, when the dog ran away and we lost the job and the appointment didn't go so well and we had a fight with our husband, fight with our wife, fight with the kids, fight with the boss? It's a lot harder those days, but that's why it's such a convicting kind of statement. It's a statement with purpose. It's an exhortation. It tells us, no, despite the day, whatever the day, this is the day he's made. I will rejoice, will be glad in it. When I come to church, and I'll tell you just personally, you know, I'm not always having the best day. You know, some Sundays, I didn't sleep well the night before. You know, we have four kids. Sometimes they're up sick. Sometimes the dog has us up. The dog had me up 2 or 3 times last night, every 2 hours. You know why? Because he was outside yesterday in the rain, and he decided to drink all the muddy water, and that upset his stomach. So guess what he had to do at 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 4:30? I didn't sleep at all, it seemed, last night. Every time I tried, the dog was whimpering and whining at the door, and I'm the one that he comes and wakes up. So I get to let him out, and I'm thinking, you know, it's not always that we're going to be on our A game walking through the door. Sometimes we got a flat tire on the way. Sometimes the day before was rough. Sometimes we're just not feeling very well. But we get here, and it becomes a matter of purpose. I will rejoice. I will be glad in it. You know, I love the words of Job. Job loses everything in the first chapter. You know, you read that he had everything. He was the wealthiest person in the whole world. And Job is the oldest book in the entire Bible, by the way. It's long before Abraham. There's no mention of the priesthood in Job. There's no mention of Abraham or Israel. In fact, he's not even from Israel. He's from the land of Uz. And so Job is there, but he loves the Lord. He worships God. He makes sacrifices. He's a righteous man. And he has more than anyone else. And in a single day, Job loses it all. He loses his kids, loses his wealth. He loses the support of his friends. His wife even tells him to curse God and die. And Job said, "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not trouble? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of that, it says Job did not sin with his lips. I always thought it was interesting because it gives that qualification at the end. Did not sin with his lips. I imagine Job was like, you know, this is a rotten day. He's thinking to himself, this is the worst day I've ever had in my life. But you know what? He commits himself to say, blessed, and probably with gritting teeth, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, sometimes you just have to do it on purpose. Well, that was Job. And here in Zechariah, the Lord says, you know, don't do these feasts where you're weeping and mourning and lamenting. He said, make them joyful things, glad things, cheerful things. Just says, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, people shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue and go pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. So you can just imagine as he's looking forward to this millennial kingdom, this return of Christ, and he's envisioning what it's going to be like, he realizes, you know, there's no borders anymore. There's nothing keeping people from traveling. Now, it was true that during the time of Zechariah, Greece was actually in power, and Greece was in the process of paving or creating a network of language and culture. Rome would come in later and create roads. And so certainly this will be fulfilled in biblical times where people can go from city to city and town to town. And some of that we see in the very beginning of the Gospels where Mary and Joseph have to go and be registered. So they go from town to town. Jesus' ministry takes them from town to town. Paul's ministry goes from town to town. The gospel goes from town to town. So it's definitely something they're going to see. But it won't be perfected until the millennial kingdom. And if you don't believe that it's not perfect now, just try and go somewhere outside of the U.S. without a passport. And we're going to find out real quick that there are real borders and there are police that enforce those borders throughout the world. In fact, it was, I believe, on the 5th. It was, yesterday or day before that the new real ID thing went into effect. I believe it was then. And basically it says now if you don't have that ID with a star on it, they're not going to let you get on a federal plane or an airplane. You're not going to go into a federal building. There's a lot of stuff you can't do because they're trying to keep things secure. And so they want people to get this. I don't understand it myself, but I know that it creates more lines and more borders and more division. And it's something that just reminds us that we're not there yet. This world is not as good as it's going to get. There will be a time where we can go from city to city. We go to one, we go to another. There's no borders, there's no division, there's no line, there's no walls. And so he says, inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's continue, and we'll go to another. We'll go pray and seek the Lord somewhere else. And then he says, I myself will also go. You know, I love that, again, remember, this is the Lord speaking through Zechariah. I love that God says that he is coming too. That's what we get to look forward to. That wherever we go, God will be there in a very real physical way. Now, he's with us wherever we go now, spiritually and relationally. And he's omnipresent, so the Lord is present everywhere, even though we can't see him. But in the millennial kingdom, you certainly will. I imagine that it'll be a place where no matter where you go, you can look and go, yep, there's the temple. Yep, you just turn around. There it is, right there. That's where Jesus sits. Never be out of eyesight. Never be out of earshot. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord of hosts. So something else that'll be different is God will be accessible to all people everywhere in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a time when you don't have to worry about whether you're allowed to go to church. There's going to be a time where everyone can get there. You're not going to be kept back. You're not going to be locked out. And it reminds me of something that we read in the book of Deuteronomy. And I had it marked, and then I must have lost my mark. But there is, in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll read it here. It's in the 30th chapter, where it says, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may be here, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." And so, in a very real sense, what Zechariah is telling us is kind of an echo of what Deuteronomy says, and that is, right now, wherever you go, if you have the infilling of the Holy Spirit, God is going with you. He's in this room with us. He says, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am with them, in the midst of them." So God is certainly with us. The Spirit of God is in this room right now. We're not alone. There's the Spirit of God here. The angels of the Lord are here. Right now they're holding back the angels of the enemy, the demons. There's spiritual war happening that we can't see. But in the millennial kingdom, things become very visible. And it becomes something that we can look at. There's no demons. There's no temptation, no sin. But boy, there's angels. And there's the Spirit of God, and there's the temple of God. And it says, many peoples, strong nations shall come to seek. It's going to be accessible to everybody at all times, everywhere. And it won't matter what country you came from. It won't matter if you had the little thing on your ID. It's not going to matter if you're accepted. It's not going to matter where you went to school. It's not going to matter where you were born or grew up. The Lord will be accessible to all. You're not going to have to go somewhere else and bring them to you. He's going to be right there. You're not going to have to descend into the depths and bring them up. He's already going to be right there. He's going to be accessible to all. It says in verse 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days," so again, we're talking about the future, remember, "in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" And so you can imagine, after all this happens, there's going to be a lot of people, they're doing this for the first time. You know, maybe they were left behind during the tribulation period, and they survive the tribulation. Maybe they don't. Maybe they come to faith then, and they're martyred. But either way, this is all very new to them. Maybe they confess right before the very end, and they somehow make it through the tribulation. They're there when the Lord returns and when he sets up his kingdom. If they're martyred, they go to heaven, they come back with him anyway. But there's going to be a lot of people who are doing this for the first time. They're not going to know which way to go. They're going to be lost, and there's going to be so many of them. And the fact that it's a 10-to-1 ratio here just tells us that their tribulation period, 7 years of torment in the world, is also going to be the greatest period of revival the world will ever see. And there's going to be people left and right and everywhere just flocking to the Lord, because they're going to look and they're going to see that everything the church was saying over the years was right. And now the church is gone, and they missed the boat, and there's still a chance, but now they're going to have to live through this time of judgment. They might lose their life, but they're looking in this book, and they're going, everything, line for line, is happening the way it says, the way the church told us. And so for a lot of people, it's going to be their first exposure to this. And there's going to be those people that they're veteran believers. And so 10 to 1, there's an overwhelming number of new converts and new believers. And they're going to need help navigating all of this. You know, we have people that visit the church pretty regularly. It's a great thing. We give out these visitor bags, and that's kind of how we track it, how many go out. And we do give out quite a few of them. But it's always interesting. Sometimes someone will be visiting for the first time. They'll walk in through the door, and they'll just stop right there. They won't know where to go. Now, if you've been here before, you know exactly where to go sit. You probably have your favorite seat. You know where the bathrooms are. There's a routine you have when you get to the building. But put yourself in the shoes of somebody who's coming in the first time. You walk in, and they will literally stand right there in front of the doors and just look around. And so it's pretty easy to spot they're the first time because, you know, either that or they're very confused. I don't know. But usually it's the first time. And so you go up to them and you introduce yourself. And they say, yeah, where do we go for church? And I've had that question before. And I go, well, I'm right over there. Of course, right? I mean, to me, of course. But for them, they've never done it before. They need help navigating. They need a guide. They need an ambassador. You know, on this earth, in this world, at this time, the Bible says we're ambassadors of Christ Jesus. We're ambassadors of heaven, Paul calls us. That means we're the ones that the unbelieving world is going to look to help navigate this stuff. You've got a new believer, someone who's curious, they're pulling on your shirt. Hey, where do I go? How do I pray? What do I do? You know, life isn't going so well for me right now. I'm not sure what to do about this. Is there a place that I can go? Do you think they'd accept me? Do you know what I've done? And they're going to be looking to us as the people to help them navigate through this thing that they've never done, that's very new, that can be intimidating. And so in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be the same thing. For every one, there's going to be 10 people going, hey, I don't know where to go. Where do we sit? Where do we park? What's this worship thing? How do I sing the song? Am I supposed to lift my hand? How often do we pray? You know, when does Jesus get here? How long is the sermon? You know, when do we get to go home? Who's going to wake me up? Probably not. But you get the point. So we move into chapter 9. So chapter 8 is the application. This is what it's going to be like. All the prophecy we read in chapters 1 through 7 are all about the prophecies or the future. That's all vision. I'm sorry, 1 through 6. It's all vision. We come to chapter 7 and 8. And this is all the application. This is all how it's going to work, what it means for us, what we can expect to have happen when we get there. Because we're all going to be there. You know, every person who's received the Lord, and I trust that that's everybody here in this room, you're coming out to a Wednesday night Bible study, and we sit on hard-packed pews, and we open our Bible and read it for an hour. This isn't really something an unbeliever is going to sit through very quickly, so I trust most of us are saved in this room, probably all of us. So we're going to be there. We're going to be there. We're going to know one another. We're going to see this happen, and it's very likely that you're going to be one of the ones where someone's pulling on the shirt going, I don't know where to go. And so now we know what to expect, but our role is going to be. We come to chapter 9, and now we get to start seeing how we're looking forward to the culmination of all of this stuff, when it all comes together. And definitely chapter 9 is going to have kind of two versions of the, or two stages of the prophecy, you might say, or maybe two applications or fulfillments of the prophecy. There's going to be the world fulfillment. So very often when Zechariah is talking about things, he's going to be looking forward to Greece. He's going to be looking at Alexander the Great, who's coming on the scene, and he's conquering most of the known world. Alexander the Great does much more than anybody else throughout history to make the world ready for the first coming of Jesus Christ, because he brings a language into the world so that people can talk in a way that they never could before. You go all the way back to Genesis of the Tower of Babel. God confuses the language. You remember the story. Well, that's how long ago it was that people could all understand one another. You fast forward thousands of years, And Alexander the Great comes into the picture. He conquers most of the world. He spreads and infuses the Greek language everywhere he goes. And so speaking Greek becomes a mark of education. You would certainly have your native language. It could be Hebrew. It could be, any other language. There's about 70-some-odd known languages in the world at the time of Jesus. So it could be any one of those, and you would certainly have that. It could be Egyptian. It could be that you're speaking the language of Rome. It could be that you're speaking the language of Germany or the Far East or Ethiopia or whatever it is. They all had their native tongue. And then they had dialects within that, so certain places of Hebrew sounded different than others. Certainly the Samaritans spoke a different dialect than the Jews. They could understand one another, but when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, immediately she recognizes that he's not one of her, probably because the language was a little bit different. So there certainly is still all the different languages of the world as we have today. But what Alexander the Great does is then brings in an overarching language that everybody can learn, the Greek language, which historically is the most precise language and one of the easiest languages to learn. Well, that paves the way, because when the gospel comes into the world, now it can be shared across the borders. And now all of a sudden, Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, can be ministering to people who are from Rome. He can be talking to someone from Ethiopia. As it happens one time, he says, look, I know I don't speak your language. Do you speak Greek so we can have a conversation? So Alexander the Great is going to come into the picture. Some of this prophecy and this culmination is going to look to him. And then it will also simultaneously look beyond that to the millennial kingdom, and we see the perfect fulfillment of it later. And so chapter 9 begins, the burden of the word of the Lord. And you know what? That's a good way to put it. The burden of the word of the Lord. It's a burden we carry when we understand what this is. It's a burden to share. It's a burden that we have to align our life consistent with what we are taught here. It's a burden to know. You know, they say ignorance is bliss. It really is, because when you know, there's no unknowing. I remember when the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to the world, I never looked at it the same again. All of a sudden, things that I thought were no big deal, I looked at and I think, you know, how could I have been so naive? How could I have not seen the spirit of the Antichrist in that the entire time? I mean, there is a consolidated and intentional effort to silence Christ in the world. There really is. Now, unbelievers will think you're nuts, you're a conspiracy theorist. And you realize, you know, they might not even all be working together. You know, it's not like the legislature is talking with the atheist on the street to find out what kind of law he wants. But they have common interests. And when common interests kind of start coming together and cooperating, you go, well, why is that? There's got to be some kind of a ringleader, some kind of a conductor making it all happen. And so we see there is absolutely a spiritual force of evil in the world coordinating things in different areas to try to push out the gospel and snuff out the light. And so when we know that, that's a burden. That's a heavy thing to carry, to look at somebody and go, you know, you don't know what's coming. You have no idea what's around the corner. You know, you're on this path, and this path is going to run right off a cliff, and you're running as fast as you can because there's a dollar bill in front of it. You know, that thing that's going to destroy your marriage. It's going to destroy your lives. This is not good for the kids. I don't know why we think it is. I don't know how this kind of bizarre stuff becomes normalized in society. I mean, you've got places where children under 13 years of age are able to go into a hospital and permanently and irreparably change their genitalia through operation without their parents even being legally able to know about it. I mean, how is it we get to a place where we go, yeah, that's a good thing to do? When you know that, that's a burden. When you understand the war on the unborn, that's a burden to carry. It's a burden to share. It's a burden to speak out. And so it says the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. And sometimes, you know, it's an even bigger burden when it's a negative word. It's really easy to say, you know, the Lord loves you. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. I'm praying for you. God has great things for your life. That's a very happy message to share. Most people are happy to do that. It's a harder thing to come along somebody and say, you know, this is sinful. This isn't what God wants for your life. I understand other people are telling you this is okay, but I'm telling you right now that this is not going to work, that this is not going to lead you to a good place, that the path you are on is not going to lead you to the thing that you're trying to get, that all it's going to lead you to is another broken promise and another broken promise, and you're chasing after this oasis that isn't there. It's an illusion. It's a hard thing to share that with somebody, to say, look, I know the road you're on, and I know what you're after. This doesn't go there. This goes to broken homes. This goes to prison. This goes to incurable diseases that you're going to catch. This goes to addiction. This goes to loss of career. This road that you're on, which starts right now, is going to lead you as far away from your goals as possible. This isn't what God wants for you. This isn't what you really want for yourself. It's hard to sit down with somebody and have that conversation. And so the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, against and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. So we have these cities of Persia occupied by a group of people called the Philistines. We know who the Philistines are. Now, these are not the same Philistines necessarily from earlier in the Old Testament, but they do share a common kind of bloodline. These are the Philistines that are going to be there when, during the intertestamental period, they kind of take over the area. They perverse the worship. It's going to be that there's an uprising of the Jews. They're going to fight back against the Philistines. And when that happens, they're going to win the battle. And Hanukkah is going to be celebrated as a result of that. And so we're dealing with this group of people that are there. And they're very powerful. They're very strong. And they have all these cities. And so this is the burden of the word of the Lord coming against all of these people. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. And so we have this nation, and as I said, they become very large, very powerful, lots of cities, lots of wealth, lots of money, lots of worldly ways to look at it and say, you know, whatever they're doing it right. Because look at their homes. Look at the cars they drive. Look at the jobs they have. Look at the wives they have. Look how many kids they have, and the crops are doing well. And, you know, they have low taxes, and they all can fill up their tank, and the grocery stores are full all the time, and they can just hit a switch on the wall, and you know what? The lights come on. Boy, whatever they're doing, they must have figured it out. God must really love these people, because they have everything. They have strength, and they're impenetrable. They have good defenses. They're rich. They have silver like the mire of the street. I mean, just imagine something as precious as silver being considered as common as the mire of the street. Now, in heaven, the roads will be made of gold. That's great. But imagine a city on earth having so much money that they might as well have paved the roads in silver. So that's the kind of picture that it's painting for us. He says, behold, the Lord will cast her out and will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now, what's going to happen is Alexander the Great is going to burn these cities to the ground. So the Philistines are there. The Greeks are going to come in. As they come through, it's scorched earth policy. They're going to do a lot of devastation to the area. They're going to burn it all down. But it's an interesting thing because Alexander the Great is not a Jew. He's not a Hebrew. He's not a believer. He's a Greek. He's got the Greek pantheon of gods. I mean, he's a Zeus guy, right? He's a Poseidon guy. He's worshiping Athena. He's worshiping all of these gods of Greece. He's not worshiping the Lord of the Bible. And yet God uses him to accomplish his will, because he says, the Lord will cast her out and she'll be devoured by fire. Well, it's Alexander the Great who's going to actually light the match, but it's God that's going to use him. And I think it's just a great illustration of how God is sovereign over the entire earth. You know, somebody can look at you and say, that's great for you, but I don't believe that stuff. Well, you might not believe it, but it still applies to you. It's still truth as much for you as it is for me. The only difference is I believe it's right and you don't. God is sovereign over every nation, every leader. God allows kings to be put into office for purposes, and sometimes it's unknown to us. But sometimes it's so that he can use them or allow them to be who they would naturally be so that his purpose can be fulfilled in the world. God allowed the Babylonian king to rise up so that he would invade and take over Israel and destroy the city, destroy the temple, to punish Israel because they hadn't allowed the ground to go fallow for over 400 years. And so God says, you owe me 70. It was one out of seven. You owe me a bunch of years. And so I'm going to use this nation to evict you from my land for a period of time until the debt is paid. God allowed the Egyptian pharaohs to rise, and even though they did evil things to the Hebrews, it was so that he could incubate that nation in Egypt. When they left Egypt 400 years later, there was over 2 million of them marching out. 600,000 men-at-arms formed their army as they crossed the Red Sea. That never would have happened had Israel been left alone to try to grow on their own. They would have been attacked. There was a famine that was coming. They needed sanctuary. God allowed them to come into Egypt. He then put Egypt over them, and they were in bondage, so they couldn't leave, in other words. And sometimes God does that. He keeps us where we are so we can't leave for our own good. And Israel needed to stay where it was so that it could grow and develop without worrying about being attacked, so that later when Moses comes and leads them to freedom, there's enough of them to go and take the promised land. It all worked together. And God called Moses and used Moses, and he equally used Pharaoh, and he uses Alexander the Great. In some way, and I don't understand how it is right now, but in some way, God is using the leader of Ukraine. He's using Zelensky. He's using Putin. He's using the Chinese president. He's using the German president. He's using the United States president. All of these things he's orchestrating. In Romans, again, he causes all things to work together for the good. There's no anomaly in the world where God goes, well, you know what? That wasn't me. I'm not going to really be able to do much with that one over there. Whether a person wants to acknowledge it or not, the reality is every one of us, believer or unbeliever, every one of us fits into God's plan somehow. And no person does anything that doesn't somehow fit in with God's ultimate will for the world. Now, that doesn't mean everybody does righteous things all the time. We certainly sin, and that's not God's will that we sin, but it does mean that he's so sovereign, he can even use the sin in a way that still moves the world forward toward his purpose, as he did with the Egyptian pharaohs, as he did with the sin of Joseph's brothers when they sold him into bondage, and then he was adopted by the Egyptian pharaoh, and he was put into a position where he could bring Israel in and allow them to be safe during the period of famine. He uses all of it. He used the sin of Judas. He used the sin of Peter. He used the sin of Moses and the sin of Abraham and the sin of David, and he used it. He didn't want it. He didn't cause it. He didn't tempt them, but he's sovereign enough that he can still use it. He can use us with all of our faults and all of our shortcomings and all of our fears and mistakes and doubts. And all the times that I think, you know, Lord, I don't know how I'm ever going to live up to this. You know, there's pastors that I follow and really admire. And I look at them and I think, you know, I want to be like that guy when I grow up. Boy, he's so good. I never would have thought to do that. He's such a natural leader. It's just people you look to and you go, you know, I don't measure up to that. And we shouldn't measure ourselves against others, but it just reminds us and reminds me personally, there's a lot that I don't bring to the table. And there's a lot of grace that God gives me. And there's a lot of grace that he gives all of us to do the thing that he's called us to do, using us, warts and all. And so, He says here, I myself will also go, many people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, men from... Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 9. See what happens? For Tyre built herself a tower. There it is. And the Lord will cast her out. Verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also. Does that sound familiar? Gaza is not like we don't hear about Gaza every day. Gaza shall also be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation, the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. You know, one of the reasons the UN and the United States and every other nation who has tried to fix the issues in Gaza have failed, and the reason it continues to fail, and I pray for peace in the Middle East. I hope they come up with a solution. I don't know if it's a two-state solution, a one-state solution. I don't know if Israel's ever going to defeat Hamas or these terrorists that they're fighting. I don't know if there's going to be peace in Gaza. I don't know how all that's going to happen. I mean, eventually there will be. There's going to be the millennial kingdom. But, you know, short of that, I don't know whatever's going to happen. But here's what I do know. It will not be a political fix because it's not a political problem. This is a spiritual problem. And the problem in the Middle East goes all the way back to the days of Abraham, and it goes all the way future to the future coming of Christ. And there's not going to be the Congress of the United States that steps in and fixes and puts all that in a way that we think it should be. It's not a political issue. It's a spiritual one. And so the king shall perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. You know, the Philistines were a very proud nation. In fact, one of the things they really loved about themselves was their genealogy and their line. They just loved that they were pure-blooded. And, you know, we hear that from people sometimes. Oh, I'm a pure-blooded American. Well, I hate to burst anyone's bubble, but that doesn't really exist. I'm a pure-blooded American. I was born in Texas. You know, just ask any Texan. That's America. The heart of Texas, that's where America begins, right? I was born there. You know, it turns out I'm half German. I'm 49% German. I'm 49% Jewish. I'm 2% African. I don't know how that works, but that's what I learned. I don't have pure anything. I don't fit in anywhere. My wife is Hispanic. Our kids, we're still trying to figure out the math on that one. We're not even sure how that one factors. But the Philistines were pure. Their bloodline was theirs. And they loved that. They didn't intermarry. They didn't bring in others. And so God is essentially saying through Zechariah, look, in those days, that's going to be demolished. There's not going to be any pride left in these bloodlines and these genealogies. You know, that 23andMe stuff, they're going to be out of business. No one's even going to care anymore. It's not going to be an issue. He says, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. You know, it would seem that, and I say it would seem, and it's an inference from this, but history would also support the idea that the Philistines were blood drinkers, and a lot of ancient tribes and civilizations did this. They believed that drinking the blood of the vanquished, sometimes human blood, but oftentimes animal blood, but that drinking it would give you some kind of a power. In the Old Testament, God strictly forbids this from the Jews. He said, you shall not eat anything with the blood still in it. The lifeblood of an animal was considered sacred, and so you would drain that out of the animal in a way that allowed the meat to be free from that blood before it would be cooked. It was also a sin to cook a meat in its mother's milk. So there's all kinds of dietary things. Some of them were health-related. Some of them were because they linked to pagan rituals that God said his people should have nothing to do with. And so, no, you're not eating blood. You're not drinking blood. You're not going to be doing all of these things. And so he's going to take away the blood from the mouth and the abomination from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he, shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So you're going to have this time when these people who are in the end times. They're there, the millennial kingdom. It doesn't matter where they've come from. They could come from the Philistine bloodline. They could come from Babylon. They could come from Australia. You know, they could come from the Congo. It doesn't really matter. Whoever remains shall be for God and shall be like one of the leaders in Judah. Everyone, no matter what the nationality, is going to have the same God. They're going to recognize the same Yahweh. They're going to praise to the same Lord. They're going to sing the same hallelujah. And there's not going to be any worry about bloodline or mixed race or intermarriage. I will camp around my house because of the army. So this is the army of Alexander the Great that's going to come through. Because of him who passes by and him who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So God is promising that even as this happens, he's going to protect Israel. This is one of the cool, and I got to share this story. I'm looking at our time, but I got to share this story as we close. One of the coolest stories I think you're going to hear in a while. So this actually happened a number of years after Zechariah prophesied. So here's what happened. Alexander the Great was conquering, and it's a true story. He was conquering the world, and it's hard to do that with an army because you got to feed them. You know, the old saying goes, an army marches on its stomach. So Alexander had conquered the regions, and he sent an envoy essentially over to Israel, and he said, look, you need to send me all of your grain because I've got to feed the army. Well, Israel said, we can't send you our grain because it's already promised to these other people, the Philistines, it's promised to these other groups, and if we don't pay them, they're going to be mad at us, we got to pay tribute to them, or they're going to come in and kill us all. So I'm sorry, Alexander the Great, but we can't do anything for you. You're going to have to go shopping somewhere else. Well, Alexander gets so angry that he says, you know what? Change course. We're marching to Israel. We're going to kill everybody there. We're going to destroy the whole city. We're going to destroy Jerusalem, the whole nation. We're going to burn it all down. We're going to ravage the ground. We're going to destroy the crop. We're going to take everything that we want. How dare they tell me no? He was just irate. So he starts marching his troops toward the city, toward the borders. Right before he gets there, there's a priest, and this priest has a dream. And I don't remember the name of the priest, but the dream, in his dream, he had this vision of a whole bunch of, in this dream, he has instructions. And the instructions were, here's what you're going to do. When Alexander the Great shows up, I want you to put down your swords. I don't want you to do anything. I want you to put everybody in white. And I want you to go out and line the road and receive him with cheers and praise. That's a pretty weird thing to hear. I mean, if you're a priest and you're a priest of Israel and the enemy is coming to sack your capital city and you know what they're there to do, that the Lord would tell you, no, go out and praise him and receive him like a welcomed hero. Well, in the military, you learn that you don't always understand the order. You just do it. You know, ours is not the reason why. Ours is but to do and die, they say. So the priest shares the message. And sure enough, Alexander the Great shows up. And the priest is there. The people go out onto the road. They line the road exactly as it says, in white. And they start cheering and welcoming Alexander to the city. Alexander comes over the horizon. He sees this whole thing. He says, stop. And he stops the army. And he goes up to the priest and he says, I had a dream. And the dream said that when I got to a city, that there was going to be this reception of people in white and that I shouldn't invade and I shouldn't harm and I should respect that city and I shouldn't do anything bad to it. And so that was his dream. And he said, so I got here and I've got my army. We were going to kill you all. I mean, we're ready to go. I see this, and I realize that my dream was right, because here you are. And it was that Alexander was so moved by that he fell to his knees right there, and he gave praise to God. Never did he invade Israel. In fact, for the entire time that he was in power, he protected Israel and they were not destroyed by his army. And so it's just an interesting thing. You know, you think about, well, sometimes these are words. Did they ever happen? This literally happened in history. And so he says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes and by him who returns. So there's Alexander the Great, who's going to go through and come back and just erase the whole thing. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. And it never happened again. Alexander left with his army. He never again returned with a military force. For now I have seen with my eyes. Wow. So you talk about, you know, does God have a plan? He does have a plan. The plan involved Alexander the Great demanding a tribute from Israel, and Israel not paying the tribute, and Alexander being so infuriated, he was going to come wipe them off the face of the earth. And then this display that probably made no sense to anybody standing on that road welcoming the very guy that was going to cut their heads off, not knowing that all the while God has been working on the other side, also giving Alexander this insight that, hey, when you get there, there's going to be a city that does this, and you're to bring no harm to them. You're to protect them all the days of your life. And he sees that, and it's so moving that it actually causes the very thing that God intended to be, which was that no more shall an oppressor come and go. And you know what? Although Israel was ruled, they weren't invaded again. Not in the way that Babylon did, not in the way that the Philistines did, not in the way that the Chaldeans did, or the way that a lot of these others would do. They would come through and just ravage and destroy. Alexander protected. After Alexander the Great will come Rome, and Rome will do the same thing. There's going to be the Pax Romana, and the Pax Romana is going to be a militarily enforced peace that allows people to travel and move around, that allows the gospel to go out. And sure, there's going to be violence that comes to the Jews again. But it's interesting how this very thing that Zechariah prophesied actually came to fruition not many years after he wrote the letters. And so it's because God has seen, I have seen with my eyes. I know it's going to happen. I've seen it. We look at things as things to come. But God looks at them as things he's already seen, he already knows, he's already taken care of that. And if you're going through something right now, maybe you've got an army coming against you, maybe you've got a problem, maybe there's something that's arisen and you have no idea, Lord, how is this possibly ever going to work for my benefit? How is this going to bless me in some way? How does this move me closer to you in faith? How does this build me up? How does this sanctify me? I mean, how does this edify me? This doesn't seem like anything but a hassle. I'm anxious. I'm scared. I don't have the answers. I don't know what to do. We're looking at it because we don't have any of the foreknowledge. We only see what's right in front of our nose. We don't see through it. And yet God is on the other side of it going, no, I've already seen. And I've taken care of it. And I have put things in motion that you have no idea even exist, and they're there. And I love what it says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, he sent his son. And here, right when Israel thought they were going to be annihilated yet again, it turns out God was already orchestrating the whole thing. I have seen with my eyes. Next week, we're going to continue, and we get into Zechariah's prophecy of not just the first coming, but the second coming of Jesus. It's very, very powerful stuff. So hopefully we'll get through that. And we'll try to get through chapter 10 next week. It's not a long chapter. I think we can do it. But we're out of time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather and study. And what a powerful thing to be reminded of, that even when it seems like the world is at our doorstep, even when the armies are there, even when it seems like all is lost and there's no hope, and you call us to be patient, and you call us to trust in you when it seems like inevitably this is going to destroy us. Lord, we read how, no, the entire time you were actually orchestrating all of these events for Israel's protection. And Lord, we apply that, and we look at our life, and even when these things are coming at us, we can trust that you are at work, you're behind the scenes, you're moving and working and pulling all things together for the good. We might not see how that's going to be right now in the moment, but we know that you have seen the thing that we are just now learning. So, Lord, what a comforting thing to be reminded of tonight. I love what David says in Psalm 27. He says there, I would have lost heart if I had not believed. So, Lord, I thank you for your providence. I thank you, Father, for how it is that you work and move and orchestrate all of these things. Lord, would you be with us as we go from here tonight and keep these things fresh in our heart and on our mind, and bring us back again next week.